good to see all of you tonight. I want us to begin tonight by looking at some things particularly that relate to the church at Smyrna, and then we're going to talk about the church at Pergamos as well. And so I want us to look, as we say, from Revelation, the second chapter. We're going to talk about this church in Smyrna, and if you're going, you'll notice here that the church in Smyrna was north of Ephesus, and we talked about a few Sunday nights ago about how this was a circuit. And so as these letters were delivered, they would have been delivered possibly, as they're stated and as they're discussed in the book of Revelation, from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. But these are all now churches that are in the Asia Minor, as we noticed from our last study. And tonight we're going to look at this church in Smyrna. It was located in an inlet. It was in a harbor area, and this is modern-day, what is modern-day Smyrna now, that's in Turkey. And if you'll notice, this is kind of a view looking from the south to the north, and you'll see the harbor, I think, as it comes in. It was a beautiful city. A lot of beautiful things were there, one of which was the fact that there was, I'm going to look at those things in just a moment. Let me notice, first of all, that there is no condemnation for this church. I'm going to cover two churches tonight. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on Smyrna, part of which is because there is really no condemnation for this church. Philadelphia is the other church in the book of Revelation that really is no condemnation is mentioned. But I want us to notice what is said about this church in Smyrna in Revelation 2, beginning in verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." I hope that you remember there is a pattern here. And part of the pattern here is that the Lord always knows what's going on in these churches. It seems to me that that is a key in these letters, that the Lord knows what's going on. And He's telling these churches what's going on, and I think that's important because it helps us know that the Lord does know what's going on, not only in those churches, but the Lord knows what's going on in churches today as well. So, what does the Lord know about this church in Smyrna? Well, let me suggest that He knows about their works. It says that He knows their works. And it says that He was pleased with what they did. So the obvious question that I'd like to ask us, and again, I want you to think about this. This is the challenge that I'm going to be talking about each time we talk about these churches. He knew their works. He was pleased with their works. Here's the challenging question. He knows this church here at College View. Is He pleased with what we do? I want you to think about that. And while we think about that, we have to always think about it in reference to what is asked of churches. And so as we talk about further in these churches, we're going to talk about some things that maybe we need to be aware of in reference to our work. But He was pleased with the church at Smyrna. He also talked about their tribulation. He says they were about to suffer greatly according to verse 10. Verse 9 says this, "I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, that you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." This is pretty serious terminology, a synagogue of Satan. We don't know everything about this. We may not know a lot about it, but it's the idea that there were people there. And again, they may have been Jews, or those who were acting like Jews, or those who were trying to destroy those who are Christians. But He says that they are a synagogue of Satan, and that's what's in this town. That's how strongly the Lord felt about what was going on in this town. And so, as I said, this is serious terminology. And He says, according to this, that they are going to suffer. They are going to be persecuted. They are going to suffer tribulation, as He says, for 10 days. 10 in the book of Revelation is a number which shows completeness. And again, we don't know the time frame exactly that He's talking about, but it seems to me that He is talking about a period of time where great persecution was going to occur, not only probably in Smyrna, but they may have been subject, or were going to be more subject to it possibly than the other church, because He talks about they're going to suffer those things. I want you to think about, probably in terms of Smyrna and persecution, this is one of the most famous men in in Smyrna who was persecuted. This is a statue of Polycarp. I want to read something tonight from Eusebius, who was historian then, and I want to read this. I really wanted to read more of this, but I want to read at least part of it to you because I think it shows. Now, Polycarp would have been executed later on than when this was written, but I want to read a couple of things to you just to make you aware of what he went through himself. And again, this is as Polycarp stands before the proconsul, and as he's about to die. It says this, "Polycarp answered, 'You threaten fire that burns for a moment and is soon extinguished. For you know nothing of the judgment to come and the fire of eternal punishment reserved for the wicked. But why do you delay? Bring what you wish.' Saying these and many other similar declarations, he was filled with confidence and joy, and his countenance was brightened with grace, so that he not only continued undismayed at what was said to him, but on the contrary, the governor, astonished, sent the heralds to proclaim in the middle of the stadium, 'Polycarp confesses that he is a Christian.' When this was declared by the herald, all the multitude, Gentiles and Jews dwelling at Smyrna, cried out, 'This is that teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, the destroyer of our gods, he that teaches multitudes not to sacrifice, not to worship.' Saying this, they cried out and asked Philip to let loose a lion upon Polycarp. But he replied that he was not permitted, as he had already completed the exhibition of the chase of the amphitheater. Then all cried out together that Polycarp should be burned alive. These things were executed, however, with such haste that they were no sooner said than done. The crowd, however, forthwith collected wood and straw from the shops and baths, especially the Jews, as usual, freely offered their services for this purpose. And when the pile was prepared, laying aside all his clothes and loosing his girdle, he attempted also to take off his shoes, which he had not been in the habit of doing before, as he always had some of the brethren that were soon at his side and rivaled each other in their service to him. For he had always been treated with great respect on account of his exemplary life, even before his gray hair. Presently, the instruments prepared for the funeral pile were applied to him. As they were also on the point of securing him with spikes, he said, 'Let me be thus, for he that gives me strength to bear the fire will also give me power without being secured by you with those spikes, to remain unmoved on the pile. They therefore did not nail him, but merely bound him to the stake. But he, closing his hands behind him and bound to the stake as a noble victim selected from the great flock, an acceptable sacrifice to Almighty God, said, Father of thy well-beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the knowledge of thee, the God of angels and powers and all creation, and all the family of the righteous that live before thee, I bless thee that thou hast thought me worthy of the present day and hour to have a share in the number of martyrs and in the cup of Christ, unto resurrection of eternal life, both of the soul and body, in the incorruptible of the Holy Spirit, among whom may I be received in thy sight this day as a rich and acceptable sacrifice, as thou, the faithful and true God, has prepared, has revealed, and fulfilled. Wherefore, on this account and for all things, I praise thee, I bless thee, I glorify thee, through the eternal high priest, Jesus Christ, the well-beloved Son, through whom glory be to thee with him and the Holy Ghost, both now and forever. Amen.' After he had repeated Amen and had finished his prayer, the executioners rekindled the fire." Now, my friend, we weren't there to see that. That's what Eusebius records for us from secular history. But what I want you to notice that there are things that happened in the first century because people were persecuted for their faith that I'm not sure we can understand. As a matter of fact, I'm pretty confident that we don't understand because we have not gone through those things. We don't even understand those things. But Polycarp, as we know, was from Smyrna. He was one who was willing to give his life. And Eusebius records for us what had to happen. Verse 10 of Revelation 2 tells us that he tells the church there, he says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." That's what was asked of those people. You be faithful, and I will give you a crown of life. And I hope that we understand the power that we have by our faith. And if we're ever called on to give our lives for the sake of the gospel, I certainly hope and pray that will be the case. Let's remember men like Polycarp who were asked to do that. And then he talks about their poverty. I just want you to think about this. Their enemies had stripped them of most of their material possessions. They didn't have much. They may have been wealthy, but because of their faith and because of what they did, he said that they were stripped of their possessions. And the Lord says, but you are rich. You are rich. We need to remember that as well. If it comes down in our lives when we lose things that we possess, and I believe in looking at most of us and looking at our circumstances, my friends, we are a very affluent group of people. And there may come a time in our lives when our affluence is dismissed, when our affluence is foregone because of what the government might do or what others might do because of our faith. And we need to remember what the Lord said to the church at Smyrna. If you have poverty, you are truly rich. Help us to remember that. And so the conclusion is, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. That ultimate separation from God, that eternal separation from God. And they wanted them to know that if that's the worst thing that happened to them, that would be a wonderful thing. So what he says to them is, the primary message, it seems to me, is that you need to be faithful unto death. And I would suggest to us, certainly, that we need to be faithful unto death too. And it may be that we are called on to die for the Lord. Now let's look at what happens to the church at Pergamum. This is the chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. We're going to read that in just a moment as well. Turn over there and look at Revelation 2, verse 12. You'll notice this particular city was about 75 miles north of Smyrna. It was not on the water. It was more inland. Sometimes it may be called Pergamon in your Bible. Sometimes it may be called Pergamus, maybe called other things depending on your translation. But it was about 70 miles north of Smyrna. It was not as commercial as Ephesus and Smyrna was. There was a temple to Zeus that was there. And some of the remains of that are still there. There's a library in Pergamon. The remains here that you see are the remains that are still there. The library, it's interesting about that. When the leaders in Pergamon found out about the Library of Alexandria, they sent word and they wanted some of those who had worked on that great library in Egypt in Alexandria to come and help them with their library. And when Pharaoh heard about that, he didn't want that to happen. He wanted the library there to be the top. And so he, even though some who would want to go, he even imprisoned them to keep them from going and helping them accomplish their work here at the library. Just an interesting side note, it seems to me, about what happened there. And then there was the temple of Asclepius. And again, here are remains that were in Pergamon of the temple to Asclepius. This was really one of the first, if not the first, recognized hospital. This was a place where healing took place. And the symbol, interesting for this hospital, if you will, or this temple, was this snake on a rod, which is pretty close to the symbol of American medicine, the American Medical Association, even today. So you see from the background that much happened here. But this was as I said, this was really the forerunner to the modern day hospital. But if you look at verse 13, particularly of Revelation 2, here's the commendation that is stated to the church at Pergamon. He said, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Jesus said, "I know your works and I know where you dwell." And he said, "Where you dwell is where Satan's throne is." That's an interesting phrase. Where Satan's throne is. A lot of speculation about what this may be. It may be that this is relating to Zeus's altar that was here in this city, because it looked as though Zeus was sitting on a throne. But the main point of it, I think, is that this was a difficult place to be a Christian. Satan's presence was strong. We're not going to take the time to go back tonight. We don't have the time to go back and look at the places in the book of Revelation where the term Satan or the devil is used, even specifically as it relates to these churches. But that phrase is used a great deal because there were difficulties. And I think it's used to just show the power of Satan and the sway that Satan had over these churches even then. And certainly over the cities in which these churches were located. But again, I think the main point of this is that he knows their works and he knows where they dwell. He knows the difficulty of living the kind of life that they were going to live as a Christian. Things are bad in Pergamum. This particularly says, "You hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith, even in the days when this man is talked about, Antipas, who was my faithful martyr who was killed among you. So he goes back and he talks about Antipas. He refers to him as a martyr. That goes back to the original word of a witness, those who would be killed for the cause of Christ. So he mentions Antipas and the fact that he was a faithful martyr. So they were commended for the fact that they were able to do some things. He said, I know your works and where you dwell. So there were some good things that he wanted to say about them. But I want to share something with you, the condemnation, because I think this is such an important lesson for us to learn. In verse 14 of Revelation 2, this is the condemnation. He says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. There was something going on in that church, and there were some who were a part of that church who were a part of what was going on. It was a negative thing. It was something that was intolerable. Not all of them were a part of it. But as he says, there are those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. You remember in chapter 2 also in verse 6, go back and look at that. In the church at Ephesus, verse 6 says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Here's a church that hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And now here's a church that apparently, at least some of those who were there, held this idea of whatever this was held sway over those who were there. And what the Lord tells them is that they were tolerating things that Balaam taught. They were tolerating things which the Nicolaitans taught. And what I want us to answer tonight, at least initially, is what was it that they taught? What happened to them? Well, if you think about Balaam, Balaam is one of those people in the Old Testament that a lot of times when you ask people about Balaam, they mention the donkey. And that was certainly part of Balaam's story. Balaam's an odd one to figure out. Joshua tells us that Balaam was a soothsayer. He did things that had to do, he was a part of things that had to do with omens and being a cloud reader. We're also told as well that he was, in Numbers 22:18, he speaks of Jehovah God as his God. But what we notice about this particularly in Numbers is that Balaam was hired out by the king of Moab. Balaam was hired out by Balak to prophesy against the people of Israel. And if you go back and read beginning in Numbers 22, read several of those chapters, what you see is Balak continues to either he or the men of Moab, they come to Balaam and he wants Balaam to curse Israel. And Balak says, I know you're the one that can do this because you serve a God who can bless you and who can bless people and who can curse people. So several times Balaam is asked to go out and to curse Israel. But that doesn't work. But Balaam ultimately had a hand in seducing Israel by putting what I would call a moral stumbling block in their way. And the reason that I know that is a passage like Numbers 25. This is what happened in the wilderness. Look at verse 1. Now Israel remained in acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their God, so Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. The Israelites stumbled. And they stumbled in two primary ways. They stumbled in terms of sexual immorality or harlotry, and they stumbled in reference to idolatry as well. That's such a toxic combination. Think about being involved in idolatry and then that producing the very kind of thing that would lead to sexual immorality. And Israel was enticed to do wrong. And when all of that was going on, God was so angry with them that there was a plague that came upon them. And many were killed because of what they had done. I want you to think about this. What was Israel so swept up, or really that should be why? Why was Israel so swept up in this type of behavior? This behavior that was fundamentally opposed to the very thing that Moses had said, even in the Ten Commandments, that ought not be a part of your lives. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven image unto me. Don't do that. Don't commit adultery. Don't even covet your neighbor's wife. All of those things that were stated even specifically then, they did. Israel was immersed in this Baal worship. They were immersed in what was going on. And apparently, Balaam had a hand in helping them accomplish that. You know, Baal was the god, as we would call it, he was the god of sex, drugs, and rock and roll. I mean, if you wanted to do it, Baal was your man. Baal was the god that you needed to serve. You could have a good time, there were no restraints, and you could do what feels good. One of you sent me a text several weeks ago about an organization. A woman had started an organization in which she puts together sexual fantasy parties for anybody who has enough money to be involved in that sort of thing. It started in Europe and it's made its way to the United States, usually starting in New York and Los Angeles, but now she's trying to move it into what she calls the Bible Belt. And Nashville is an area that she's working toward. Folks, if you're not aware where Nashville is, not too far from us. And what that shows me is that the degree to which people will go to fulfill things in their minds that are immoral and that are ungodly. And that's exactly what was going on here. And the question that I have is, why is it that people of God, why is it that Israel would be caught up in that kind of immorality? No, Numbers 31 tells us this. Look, these women caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. We're told here, Balaam had something to do with that. I'm not altogether sure what all he did. But not only did he not do anything to stop it, apparently, because of the counsel of Balaam, there were people of Israel who were involved in that kind of behavior. Balaam had to help for sure. He created and helped create this immoral environment. And when the record in Revelation mentions the Nicolaitans, apparently what had happened was they were involved in this very kind of thing. I don't think what happened with the Nicolaitans and what happened with Balaam and the Moabites and Israel, I don't think they were two different things. It seems to me that this is indicative. He's saying both were involved in the same thing. Both were involved in this sexual immorality. Both were involved in this idolatry. And Baal worship was fertility worship. At least that was the higher motive given to it. You know, we're involved with fertility worship. We want the gods to honor us, and yet there was carnal pleasure involved in that kind of worship as well. You've studied Baal worship. You know what was involved in that. A lot of things were involved in that. Many of the meats that the Israelites wanted to buy. Much of the meat was something that they couldn't be a part of because it had been animals that had been sacrificed to Baal. They couldn't be involved in that. Also, many of the banquets that they were asked to attend, where they were asked to attend banquets that honored pagan gods. And they weren't allowed to do that. Their faith wasn't allowed to do that. But what was happening is they were giving themselves to that sort of pleasure. So it was hard for a Christian to maintain their faith when almost everyone and everything was tied back to this Baal worship, to this idea of immorality and idolatry. Let me just make a general statement here, if I may. Not everything is tied to immorality in our world. Not everything is tied to idolatry. There are good things in our world. But I would just ask you, I would ask all of us to give heed. To give heed to so many things in our world that relate to sexual problems. And I'm talking about things of an immoral nature. Activities that people engage in. And places where people go. And things people do. And drink which people imbibe in order to accomplish some of these very things. Or to make those things easier. And I would tell us, like I think the Lord is telling them, those are the kinds of activities that a person who is a child of God, who has faith in God, ought not be a part of. Now, folks, it is very true that I can't answer every question about that for you. There are questions that you have to answer for yourself about those kind of things. But what I think he's saying here is that if we're going to be Christians and if we're going to live lives like Christians ought to live, we need not compromise our morals. We need to not compromise our faith and worship idols, worship things that take the place of God. And so what I think he's saying here is hard for a Christian to maintain their faith because everything was tied to this kind, most everything was tied to this particular idea. Christians couldn't buy meat. Most of that was sacrificed, they were sacrificed to animals that they couldn't eat. You may have to go to banquet in order to keep your job. You may have to do things in order to keep your job. In other words, there was pressure in Balaam's time to succumb to these carnal pressures. There were pressures in the first century, and evidently there were people in Pergamum, not everybody, not all the disciples, but evidently there were some who were accomplishing that. And certainly there is pressure in our day. So let me suggest this. Here's the issue. The pressure was to submit to moral compromise. You know, there are people, I think there are Christians in our world today, and again, this is a generalization. But I think there are people that just don't like this kind of preaching. You know, look, let me do what I want to do. I'll make my own determination. And I'm not against that in terms of you have to make decisions for yourself. But let's make sure that the decisions that we make are based on things that don't force us and allow us to compromise the morality which God expects of us. The pressure was on them to compromise in view of sexual impurity and idolatry. As a matter of fact, again, evidently it was pretty common. You get over to Acts 15, and I make the point, is there moral compromise today? The answer to that is obviously yes. Even in Acts 15, as the apostles had written this letter concerning circumcision and as it was being sent north to those churches, at the end of this it says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well." It's almost as if it's a side note to say, we've dealt with this idea of circumcision, and you know what the Lord stated about that, but let me tell you something else. You need to know these other things as well. You need to abstain from these kind of problems. So what does it seem to me? It seemed like there were difficulties in this area. And I will tell you that I know there are difficulties today. I know that idolatry and adultery is a problem. What I see, the admonition that I see is that the Lord said to this church is that you need to repent. New Testament teaching, it seems to me, is clear. When it comes to sexual immorality, you know, and it's not just lessons that we need to talk to our young people about, although we certainly need to talk to them about it. But these are lessons that seem to me all of us need to understand, because so many things are affected in our lives and are affected by things that try to create sexual immorality in our minds, in our hearts, in our actions. So many things tend to move us in that direction, or at least seek to move us in that direction. And evidently, it had a lot of sway in Pergamon, at least among some Christians. And so what the Lord says is, you need to repent. You know, there are several places in here where the admonition is to repent, and the conclusion is, this is what you need to do. And folks, I would just suggest to any of us who are involved in activity that we ought not be involved in, that we need to repent of that. We don't need to brush it aside. We don't need to treat it as if it's unimportant, but we need to look at it for what it is. And understand that God does not like it. God says that is sin, and that we need to repent of it. As a matter of fact, he talks about that. He says, "Or I will come to you soon, and I will bring some sort of judgment even upon them." So we need to repent as well if we're involved in this kind of activity. And one of the things that I think about this is such a prevalent problem in our society, in our culture. We need to make sure that we're not involved in that kind of behavior. And then finally, he talks about some promises that are given. I think these are interesting promises. I like the way he states this. He talks about, "I will give you hidden manna." You remember manna that came down from heaven and sustained the children of Israel in the wilderness? And in order for them to remember, there was manna that was taken and it was put in the Ark of the Covenant. It was put where God was. It was put where the dwelling of God was. Now think about that. When you think about that, think about what the Lord is saying. I will give you hidden manna. How do you put that together? I think what he's saying is, at some point, as you remember the manna in the Old Testament, and it was put in the ark, at some point God is going to sustain you, and at some point you're going to be given this hidden manna. You're going to be in the presence of God. You're going to be, in essence, with God forever, and He's going to sustain you forever. That's what you're going to be given. Not manna that was sent from heaven, not that you ate on a daily basis, but manna that now is hidden, that one day you're going to see because you're going to be eternally with God. A great way, I think, to say that they're going to receive this eternal sustenance, if you will. And then he says that he was going to give them a white stone with a new name written on it. Now again, we don't know everything about what this means, but a white stone. Many commentators connect this with the idea of manna, and just further emphasizing what manna is, manna that was white. Numbers 11 talks about manna as well that looked like a stone. Or it could be that this is the idea that when juries would reach decisions, if you were found guilty, you were given a black stone. If you were acquitted, you were given a white stone. And it may be what he's saying, I will give you a white stone. I will find you not guilty. I will find you as one who is not going to suffer punishment, but who is going to receive reward as well. Stones were also used to invite people to banquets, rather than to giving them an announcement or an invitation or to invite them by email. Obviously, they didn't have that, but sometimes a stone would be given as an invitation. And so there are a lot of possibilities. But he says one of the promises that you will be given a white stone. And on that stone, there will be a new name. You know, Abraham was given a new name. A new name. From Abram to Abraham. Jacob was given a new name. Jacob was given the name of Israel. And Isaiah 62 and verse 2 says that children of God are going to be called by a new name. So what this promise, it seems to me, is about, all these promises, and whether or not they're all talking about the same thing or whether they're talking about two or three distinct things, what I think he's saying is that the promise is that you're going to receive some eternal reward. You're going to receive some eternal sustenance. You're going to receive something that is more than what's going to happen to you physically. And so he wanted them to learn that lesson. Well, a lot of things we could talk about. But I want you to remember, when we finish this series, here's my preference. I would like for you to go back and say, okay, what are the major areas? What's the pattern that we see in all of these letters? What's the pattern that we see in each of these churches, the letters that these angels give to these churches? And what's the main issue? Well, in Ephesus, they'd lost their first love. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Here in the church at Smyrna, I think it is be faithful until death. If we're faced with the fact that we're going to be persecuted, then so be it. In Pergamum, I think it's this. Don't compromise with the world. Now, can you think? I want you to stop and think about these three. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Don't lose your first love. Think about the magnitude that ought to have on each and every one of us. How about this? You need to be faithful unto death. And how about this? Don't compromise. Don't compromise with the world. Can you think of three greater lessons for us to understand than to be faithful to death, do not compromise, and don't leave our first love? You know, as I said to you the first lesson, I think all these churches, there are seven churches. There were more churches evidently in Asia Minor. But I think these churches are representative of the things that were going on in this part of the world. And what's interesting to me, and while it seems to me one of the very reasons why we have this included for us is that because the things that were happening to them, it seems to me, can happen to us just as easily. And we have to be on guard, folks, to make sure that we're what God wants us to be. Because God is a spirit, and because God doesn't live in our temporal world per se, Sometimes I think it's harder. But sometimes I think we separate God from what's actually happening here. And the fact of the matter is, God knows. That ought to be one of the most sobering things that any of us can think of. God knows us. He knows us individually. He knows us collectively. He knows our works. And if He was willing to, and if it were a situation where He could deliver a letter to us, what would that letter say? That's what I want us to make sure we get in our minds. First of all, are we doing any of the things that He is going to condemn them for? Are we doing any of the things that He is commending them for? Do we understand the value of reading these lessons and studying these lessons and looking at these churches so that we can evaluate ourselves? You've heard me say it many times. I think the most difficult thing for any person to do is honestly evaluate themselves. I think it's the most difficult thing. We rationalize. We somehow push under the carpet and we move away things because we don't want to feel uncomfortable. We don't want to feel uncomfortable. When the reality is, that I'm sure these people who were part of these seven churches didn't want to feel uncomfortable either. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the letter being read at the church at Pergamos? And the letter saying there's some of you here who are following the teaching of Balaam. Some of you here who are following the teaching of the Nicolaitans. I don't know whether or not they knew what was happening in Ephesus. I don't know whether they knew that there were people in Ephesus who didn't like what was going on with the Nicolaitans. But I tell you what, folks, anytime you're told something that you're either doing or not doing that you ought to do, that has a way. That has a way of stirring you. At least it ought to. And that's what I hope these letters to these churches do for us. May God help us. Do yourself a favor and read on. Read on in chapter 2 and the rest of chapter 3. And let's read about these other four churches that we're going to study over the next couple of weeks. I hope that these lessons will be valuable to you. And I hope more than anything else, you can evaluate for yourself. And do what you can for yourself to make sure that we're the kind of church that we need to be. If you have a spiritual need tonight, make that known to us as we sing this invitation song by coming forward. We do everything we can to help you. And certainly we know that the Lord is the one who can do everything that you need. So if you have a spiritual need, please make it known by coming forward as we stand and as we